What's up? And while you're doing that, I have a couple of books to give away this week. First of all, okay, so if you were here last week, well, there's an echo there. Am I doing something wrong? Are we good? We'll work on it. So if you were here last week, we covered a lot of things. We talked about guys who are still trying to live through high school, live out their high school sports. We talked about, I chastised you for watching A Few Good Men because it was rated R, though I knew the quote, so I don't know how I got away with that. We also talked about, well, you'll recognize this. Could you guys show this slide here? Do we got it? There we go. Okay, so, is Leanne Marshall here? Leanne, are you here? Can you wave your, okay, Leanne, you have to come up here real quick. Not on stage, but you have to come up here. So, last Sunday night, you have to come. Come on, we're all family. So last Sunday night, I'm sitting at home with my wife. We're watching the football game, and I pull Facebook up, and I see to all the people at Heritage Christian Fellowship, look what we're doing. And this is the picture that she put up last week, which shows that Leanne was paying attention in church. Amen. So Leanne gets first shot at our free book. So because we had a men's thing, we had a men's breakfast yesterday, I thought this would be a good time to introduce these books. If you guys don't know them, please write the titles down and secure them for yourselves. Kent Hughes has written a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. It's probably 25 or so years old now and is still, in my opinion, the best book on what a godly man looks like that I've ever read. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal read. You should like buy it and read it multiple times. So I'm going to give this to her to give to her husband. I'm just joking. That'd be messed up. Along with his wife, Barbara Hughes, they wrote The Disciplines of a Godly Woman. I haven't read that one for obvious reasons, but I'm sure it's great. So Leanne gets that for making buttered popcorn. Yeah? So here's another one. Anybody want this one? Hands up. There we go. He'll take it. And then I have a recycled book here, The Humility Book by C.J. Mahaney. If you're not a big reader, this is a good place to start for you. So there we go. Right down front. Okay, cool. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I have a couple of announcements. The Meals Ministry could use some more volunteers, so if you'd like to help out with a family in need by providing a meal from them, if you'd like a free meal, sign up. No, if you would like to bless someone with a free meal, please sign up at the back table back there. They could use help. Also, Thanksgiving baskets, we're working on putting all that together for our Thanksgiving thing, so there's more information there, probably in our bulletin too, but definitely there and on the website. So check that out. We need help assembling them. We need more families in need if you know of people. And we need more donations for food because we're hoping to cover a lot of needy families this year. So check that out. This is something that I think is really exciting. There's a father-daughter night coming up on Saturday, November 17th. And I think, is this junior high? Is that what this is for? Does anybody know? Yes, it's for junior high. So junior high girls and your dads, father-daughter night that night. And if there's single moms here, we totally understand the challenge on that, but we also would love for your daughter to be able to participate in that. So if you're a single mom, if dad's not in the picture, as heartbreaking as that is, will you let me know, and we'll work through that together. And then also, there's a couple of new devotional studies with Kim Wood. Where's Kim? I know she's here. Kim, raise your hand. Say hi. Everybody say hi, Kim.
Hi,
Kim. Kim, don't be rude. Hi, everybody. There you go. And then finally tonight, and this is going to be something we're going to talk about in our sermon today, huddle groups are meeting throughout the valley tonight. Strongly encourage you to do so, but we don't need to spend time on that yet because we're going to talk about that in some part in just a moment. So we're in Romans chapter 8 now. And in light of all that, let's open again in prayer. Father, I lay all of these things, Lord, the outlines, notes, underlining, things, Lord, that I believe that you've put on my heart. And I ask, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would just move in this place, Lord, and that you would teach your people. That, Lord, if I should be used and have the opportunity to be a mouthpiece for you, then so be it, Father. I pray that your Spirit would move and speak through me. But, Lord, I pray that you would protect all of us, Lord, from the thoughts and ideas of men. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, would you move? And, Father, would you speak to us in such a way, Lord, that we understand that these words bring life? May they affect us, Father. May they change us. And may we even right now, Lord, humbly submit to you, our God and our King, as your subjects, Lord, reporting for duty, longing to know you and longing to be used by you. So, Father, may you be worshiped and glorified as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 18. Excuse me. No, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. You passed. A little quiz. I was very impressed with that popcorn maker, Leanne. I just really was. I didn't know they still had those. Was it good? Yeah, the butter makes it, right? I don't get butter at my house. My wife won't allow it. I know. They have that salt stuff, but I guess salt's bad too, and it just, it's not the same. So when she's not looking, I dip it in the margarine. And just... Verse 18. So context. Context is important because we've been creeping through this chapter, and I want to assure you it is not because I'm afraid of chapter 9. And those of you that know chapter 9, you know what I'm talking about on that. No, I'm looking forward to teaching Romans chapter 9, but Romans chapter 8 has a ton of important stuff in it that we need to look at. And so this has been really good for us, and it's encouraging when I get to see how the Lord is orchestrating and moving things. For example, there might be times where when I'm not leading worship, someone else is, and I have a sermon that the Lord's put on my heart and I'm ready to teach it, and then I hear the songs that they've picked, and I don't micromanage that. I don't tell them what they can do and what they can't do. They just kind of pick that, and it's so encouraging how so many times I'll be sitting out there, and it's almost like every single song that guy has picked is as if it was written for that message or for that passage of Scripture. I've seen that so many times, and it's just encouraging to me to see that. This week on Friday, we actually hosted here at Heritage a group of pastors from all over the valley. The Lord has blessed this church through the Heart Campaign event that we did over the summer with a tremendous amount of equity and trust among other churches in the valley. Like, they trust us. They don't believe we're agenda-driven, that when we want to develop relationships with other gospel-centered churches in the valley, we have great equity among them. And so we've been trying to build on that and not lose that. And so this Friday morning, we had a meeting. These pastors, 15, 16 pastors from all over the valley came, and several more couldn't but are in. We're going to do this somewhat regularly to get this group of pastors together and just share with one another, like, what's going on. And it's incredibly genuine. Like, guys aren't sitting there going, oh, this is what's going on, and talking up, like, the huge successes of their church. Instead, what they're doing is they're going, guys, we're struggling right here. One pastor, he told the group, he said, a lot of times I spend a great chunk of my time sitting at my desk going, Lord, what are we doing? Like, I don't see it, and I'm struggling here. Like, God, what are you doing? What are you moving in? And it was just this incredible, honest community that was happening there. It was incredible. And the amazing thing was, is that the main thing that each pastor, as they went around the room, the main thing that each guy sort of struggled with, or his burden for his congregation that he was trying to navigate with the help of the Lord, it was all the same. Every guy, us included, every guy. And so you sit there and you think through these things and you're just like, and it's not just me, the Lord's moving here, and there's encouragement in moving forward and seeing how the Holy Spirit's working there. And that's the case today. The passage that we're in today in Romans 8 is very timely for where God has us as a church. And so the context of the passage, without spending 15 minutes bringing us up to speed or more, which would be really easy to do, is this, that Paul so far has said, we are all sinners. We have all, no matter how good you think you are or how bad you are, we are all sinners. We have all failed God's expectations and literally rebelled against him, and there's nothing we can do about it. No effort, no religious works, no sacrifices, no donations to charity. Nothing you can do will bridge that gap. But then he says, Jesus Christ, however, has provided an alien righteousness, a righteousness that exists outside of anything you've done. And through faith alone, Jesus Christ desires to grant you, to robe you, to robe us in that righteousness, to bridge that gap, to make us sons of God, adopted heirs of Christ. And it only comes through faith, not through works. You don't earn it. It's only through faith. He goes on in the subsequent chapters to talk about the fact that believers are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. But then he comes into that beautiful passage in chapter 7 where he says, well, even though we're dead to sin, in other words, the eternal consequences of sin no longer have a hold on us. We're not enslaved to it, but we still struggle with it. And he says, for me, this is Paul himself writing part of the Bible, for goodness sake, says, I want to do what's right, but I lack the ability to carry it out. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I do are the things I don't want to do. And there's this struggle. And then he goes in to chapter 8 beautifully and says, listen, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That if your faith is in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation, not for sins past, not for sins present, and not for sins future. In all honesty, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, they were all sins future, you realize. He went to the cross to pay the price for sins that you haven't committed yet. And so often, we can be overcome with condemnation that we feel like we surprised God. Like we were doing really well and we blew it. And he's like, yeah. What? No! What are you... And he's calling a meeting, you know, he's getting the Holy Spirit and Jesus together. How are we going to deal with this? And how are we going to get Jeff out of this problem? It's not like that. That they were all future sins. And so they are all, the wrath of God was completely poured out on Jesus Christ for my sins. Completely poured out. That means there is no more wrath to pour out on me because of what Jesus has done. That should have totally been an amen. Let's try that again. Wake up. All right. You had an extra hour sleep too, so no excuses. So there is no more wrath to pour out on us for our sins. Maybe the problem was I said to pour out on Jeff Hensley, and you're thinking, oh, there's got to be something left for that guy. So Paul sets that stage, and then he starts to tell us in Romans chapter 8, hey, by the way, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you. Can you imagine? It's real easy for us to let words, because we've heard them, especially if you grew up in church and you've heard them year after year after year, that we just sort of get, Christ in us, all that stuff. Can you imagine the first time? You've never heard that before. And you've heard about all the things that God did. Maybe you saw, or your relatives saw, some of the miracles that Jesus did. Maybe you saw them yourself, and then you hear him say, the same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that came upon those people in that room, the same Holy Spirit that did these things, God has put that in you. That'd be an amazing statement. But it'd also be a statement that you go, what does that mean? What do I do with that? The Holy Spirit's in me? What do I do with that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. This is where Paul's leading. But he does take a little bit of a detour. Because Paul's intent here is to provide hope. He wants to encourage the people in Rome who are either going through it or will soon go through significant persecution. He wants to encourage them. And so he starts out, as we talked about last week, encouraging them by reminding them of this eternal hope that they have in the inheritance of God prepared for them. That they're going to inherit the earth. That they're going to inherit these new bodies. These things that God has promised to us that is not just a joke. It's not fake. It's not just written on paper. That there is a kingdom coming. There is perfection coming. There is hope coming. So hang in there. But then he says, but those things are only inherited through suffering. That it's going to be hard. That following Jesus on earth now, being part of the kingdom of God in the physical realm of the kingdom of earth, it's going to cost something. It's going to be difficult. That there are going to be times when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth come together and they rub against each other. They conflict. Whether it be with how you spend your money, how you spend your time, whatever it is, how you pour out into, who are you going to take care of? There's a myriad of examples of how that could play out, but there's going to be times when the natural order of things, the things that our flesh wants to focus on, are going to come into conflict with the things of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about this extensively in Matthew chapter 5, and in particular with money is the example. He says, hey, remember, no one can serve two masters. And he goes on, as we talked about last week, to encourage, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about how you're going to be clothed. Don't worry about those things. God knows you have need of those things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So how does this then begin to play out? He's not done yet. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this pleasant time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's a translational difference in that verse to help us understand it, but I kind of like the way it really is worded better. The idea would be this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time cannot tip the scale when compared to the glory that will be revealed. And we're not talking like bathroom scales. Like, we're talking like the scales, you know, like they used to weigh stuff out. And the idea is that if you take all the sufferings that you experience here on earth, all of them, and I'm not just talking about like somebody made fun of you because you're a Christian. That may have been the case there. Not really the case for us in a lot of ways, although it does exist more and more in our culture. But that's not most of our daily experience. But the sufferings that we go through because we're living a life of faith in Jesus, committed to the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of earth. The financial difficulty that you could encounter. Like, God doesn't promise that if you use your money for good things, you're going to find that you got a lot more money. That's not a promise. He promises to bless you, doesn't promise to fill up your bank account. He might bless you in a lot of other ways, and he's certainly going to bless you eternally for those things. So sometimes giving money for the sake of those who are in difficulty, maybe giving of your time, maybe those of you that gave us some of your vacation time to go to the Dominican Republic on the mission trip and serve those kids there. I mean, there's sacrifices that have to be made in there. But if you take all that up, the suffering, the difficulties, the trials, the pains, the agonies that we experience here on earth as part of our desire to follow God, if you piled all that up on one side of that scale, he's saying it wouldn't even budge the tray compared to the weight of glory that God has prepared for us. He's like, you don't understand. Like, I know it's bad, but here's what I'm telling you. If you never had another earthly reason to smile again from this moment on, and you lived to a ripe old age, if nothing ever seemed to work out for you, if you lost your business, your home, like if you made Job look JV in his struggling, it wouldn't even tip the scale compared to what God has for you. He's like, when you get to heaven, you're going to be like, that was so worth it. So worth it. So Paul's trying to encourage us that, hey, even when it's hard, that's not your goal. This is, and it's infinitely more worth anything that you could put on this side of the scale. It's totally worth it. Amen? Say it's worth it. It's worth it. So he goes on in verse 19. And he says something peculiar. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's weird. Now, if he said, and you all are waiting for creation, or excuse me, for redemption. You're waiting. God's promised you all this stuff. These blessings are going to outweigh anything negative you could go through. So, and I know you guys are all waiting for it. It's going to be awesome. Like, that would make sense, right? Because we benefit from that. Yeah, we're waiting on that. Why would creation be waiting for that? Why is creation waiting for this kind of redemption? What is that talking about? And he goes on and he says here, verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility or frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what we know. Sin does not happen in a vacuum. We've talked about this before, that there are so many times that we think this, our decisions to sin or to rebel against God or to disregard his word in different areas, that we think that that's a decision between me and God, and I can work all that out, even the consequences of that. It's not really going to affect anyone else. This is my decision. Whether it be how you spend your money, whether it's a guy sitting at a computer screen looking at junk websites, and that's just between me, no one else is here, it's not going to affect anyone else. And that's never true. It's never true. I mean, those websites will affect the way you look at your wife, the way that you have expectations for your marital relationships down the road. I mean, it affects all kinds of things, and sin always does that. We always think we can see the end result and that we can make a conscious decision. I'm willing to take that risk because this sin might result in that, and I'm okay with that price. But Satan's really, really crafty at hiding the actual cost. You ever bought something and you thought you knew what the actual cost was, and then you found out that, like, I don't know, your video game thing? That was the one that used to kill me. I don't do that anymore because I grew up. But video games, like, I just lost all the young people in our church. They'll never be back. But they come with one controller. Is that not dumb? Like, do you remember Atari? It didn't come with much, but it came with two controllers. You know what I'm saying? And now they don't even come. They come with one, and then you got to buy the other one. It's like 50 more bucks. Like, that seems to always happen to me. Whatever I buy, there's always extra expenses that I never knew were a part of it, and I frustrate my wife because I don't even look into that thing. How many bought an iPhone 5 and realized you couldn't charge it? Just me. All right. All right. Well, this stuff happens. And sin doesn't happen in a vacuum, especially the first one. Because of the sin of Adam at the beginning of it affected so much more than just Adam. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 3 says, because you have sinned and listened to the voice of your wife and have, and by the way, it wasn't just that he listened to his wife, just in case. Don't take the words out of context. It was that he sinned in being tempted as his wife was. And it says, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. You will eat of the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is what happened. When sin entered into the earth, everything started to fall apart. Now, young people in the room, especially teenagers, you don't believe this yet. Because you're still bulletproof. And like, I get that, but trust me, I'm turning 40 soon. And here's what I've discovered. There's coming a day, I promise you this, though you think it won't happen, there's coming a day that you're gonna blow out your knee. Not because you were playing soccer or basketball. You'll be in the shower. Okay? And your knee is going to blow out. And not because you were skateboarding in the shower, it's because you went to wash your foot. You're going to be in there one day, and you're going to look at your toenail, and you're going to notice that's not the color it used to be. And you're going to remember Grandpa when you were young who had them nasty yellow toenails, and you're going to start to freak out. You're going to be like, oh, no, and you're going to reach to, and again, just me. It's going to happen. We're falling apart. We are totally falling apart. But here's the thing. It's not just us. That's happening in creation as well. What's the number one problem in your yard right now? Leaves. Why? That's the frustration of the earth as a result of sin. There was no winter in Eden. If they were, Adam and Eve were vastly underdressed. So there was no winter. I mean, this constant struggle that we see even nature having in our corner of the world where it's life and then it's death and then it's life and then it's death, it speaks something to us of this innate struggle that's going on. That creation, creation longs to be something and it just can't get there. It longs to be what it used to be. The word goes on to say, looking at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation has been groaning. Put this into context. Remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? We call it the triumphant entry. He comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, but it was a scene that had been foretold by the prophets. They should have known he was coming. It should have been, here comes our Messiah, our deliverer, our king, as he ushers in the kingdom of God. And instead, very few people comparatively are paying attention to it, but there's some people that are there, and they're waving palm branches, and they're shouting, and what are they saying? Blessed is this king who's come. Hosanna, blessed is the king. And so the religious rulers come to Jesus and they say, hey, rebuke these people. They're calling you the king, the Messiah. Tell them to shut up. And what was Jesus' response? I tell you, if I tell them to shut up, even the rocks would cry out. That all of creation is groaning to be what it was, what it intended to be. That's why you cannot find happiness in anything else. Whatever you pour yourself into, you're going to find it's not quite enough. It's never going to quite get you there. And you can think of tons of examples of people who are trying desperately to satisfy that groaning with so many different things, and you're never quite going to get there because we live in this fallen world. And so creation, it's broken. It's groaning out. And verse 23, and not creation only, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now I want to key us in on one phrase, and we're going to camp out on it the rest of our time together. He says there in verse 23, that we ourselves also groan who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he's already satisfied, or he's already settled the issue that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but now he introduces this new phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Well, in Hebrew culture and in biblical history, we see that first fruits dealt with harvest. So when harvest time came, the people of Israel, as they were going to take in of the food, to collect the harvest, the grain, the fruit, whatever it is that they were harvesting, they would take the first of it, the tithe, the first batch of it, and they would bring that and they would give it to the Lord, dedicate that to the Lord as a first fruits offering. And a first fruits offering, innate in it, is this issue of gratefulness and hope. It's a way of saying, God, thank you for what you have given us and what you are giving us before they go and harvest the rest of their food. So a first fruits offering was to show hope and joy in things that are to come. And he says here about the Holy Spirit that we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. So what does that mean? So what is that hope to come? What does that mean? Well, I think it's always helpful to take big picture views of the things that are going on in Scripture. I don't know, maybe sometimes that annoys you guys when I go from place to place to place through Scripture, and I don't do that intentionally. I do that because I think it's really helpful for us to see that the things that we look at in Scripture on sort of a micro level, like maybe we take one verse or two verses or however many verses we're looking at, to see that this isn't just something that just Jeff made up and pulled out of a hat and said, I think this fit. This is about seeing what is God doing throughout all of redemptive history. Because I promise you, the things that we see God doing in redemptive history here are the same things God's still doing in our current time in redemptive history. And so it's important to see those things in context. And so from a big picture, if we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and what does the Holy Spirit do? What's he been doing? The very first time mentioned, Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first thing we see the Holy Spirit doing, and there's a hermeneutical or biblical interpretive principle that says, whenever you see something in Scripture for the first time, pay attention. Like, it's important. The context and how it's used is going to help you understand things down the road. And the first time we see the Holy Spirit operating is in the second verse of the Bible, right out the gate. And we see that there's this chaotic, dark, unformed, dead world. And then the Holy Spirit comes and starts to hover over the chaos, through the darkness, and bring life and order to that which was unformed and dark. You see it again in that famous passage in Ezekiel. It's probably the only passage in Ezekiel most of us want to read. Very difficult book. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that vision? Ezekiel sees this vision of just this pile of dead, dried up bones. And God says, prophesy over them. And he does. And the Spirit comes. And these bones go from this chaotic, dead state. And they assemble each other in
they assemble together into order, and muscles come upon them, and flesh comes around them, and the next thing you know, they go from this dead, worthless, unorganized, chaotic pile of mess and rubble to a strong army. We see that the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 told us, we saw it ourselves, that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, that Jesus Christ, whose earthly body literally laid in the tomb, dead and lifeless, the stone was rolled over, dark, nothing, seemingly hopeless, and the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus Christ literally raises from the dead. We see even how the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 into a group of people from tons of different nations, tons of different backgrounds, hiding in an upper room in Jerusalem, unsure of what their future is going to hold, unsure of their faith, unsure even what they're waiting for, and the Holy Spirit comes in and brings life and light. And even though people are from all these different places and all these different languages, there becomes unity and order and formity to it, and 3,000 people get saved even in that moment. Throughout Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit coming into the darkness and bringing life. And even when we've been saved, that's what it says. I mean, the Holy Spirit, our hearts that were desperately wicked, have now, the Holy Spirit has been planted inside us. And so even though before, all our good works were as filthy rags, like nothing you try to do to please God is going to be pleasing to Him. And then all of a sudden, once your faith is in Christ and the Holy Spirit's put in you, then God's using you to be a light to the world around you. Suddenly everything gets flipped over in that. And so we see this continuing pattern where the Holy Spirit comes in and overwhelms death with life. It's this story, Paradise Lost is the famous book about the fall of man, but that's just the first little part of the whole of redemptive history. The rest of it is all paradise regained. God is on this mission and on this plan, and it says that He has put in you and I the first fruits of that plan. Well, that's got to mean something. Like, what does that mean? What does that say? If all of creation is groaning for this deliverance to come, and when Jesus leaves earth, He gives the apostles, the disciples, a mission. You're going to go throughout the earth. You're going to create disciples. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You're going to go feed my sheep. He gives them this work to do. And then He says, but go to Jerusalem and wait. And in that time, when you're waiting, you will receive power from on high when my Spirit comes upon you. And so that's what they do. And that same Spirit that went into the apostles to empower them to carry out a mission, Paul says, is in you too. That same, the first fruits of what God is doing is in you too. Now, I want you to see how this plays out. This is not just a Romans 8 thing. We're not just taking a few verses, here's this, and then we move on to something else. So I want you to turn a few pages to the right, and I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this is super, super important. Paul's writing to Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Now, to give you a quick background without taking too much time, you need to understand what Paul just said is, hey, Corinth, be encouraged, and you've got this ministry, which on the surface seems fine until you realize who he's talking to. I doubt that there has ever been a Christian church more jacked up than the church in Corinth. It was a disaster. I mean, they get everything wrong. They get everything wrong. They're messing up communion. They're messing up the spiritual gifts. They're suing one another with great regularity within the church. It says they're even doing one thing in particular that's causing the heathens outside the church to look at them and go, man, that's just gross. We're heathens, but that's messed up. There's a guy in the church who's having an illicit affair with his father's wife. And the church is going, isn't that beautiful how God's working? That's Corinth. That's the church. And this is the church that Paul writes to, and he says, you are the seal of my apostleship. When people ask for my badge as an apostle, prove to us that you're an apostle, I point to you. And we just think, Paul, come on, man. Ephesians, Philippi, man, you got some great churches out there. Why would you point to a train wreck like that? And maybe it's because in a lot of ways, as you read through Corinthians, you see Paul relating to them a lot of ways in his struggles, in his suffering, and that in those weaknesses, it's the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that prevails, that upholds him, that accomplishes ministry. So maybe in some ways he thinks this church that's so messed up and so damaged is actually in position to do more good for the kingdom than the church that has it all together, because they're not going to have that same temptation to think that it was all them. Maybe. But he writes to them. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you're going to recognize, and we're not going to break, don't worry, we're not breaking down the whole thing, we're not even reading the whole thing, but you're going to see so many parallels between what we've been seeing specifically in Romans chapter 8, but in Romans as a whole up to this. This is the parallel passage written to a different church at a different time, same theme, same calling, same emphasis. And so he starts out in verses 1 through 6 with a section. I don't know if you guys have those little titles for sections of your passages of Scripture. In my Bible, it's called The Light of the Gospel. And he goes on to encourage and talks about how the gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes light shine out of the darkness in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." You can see some parallels here. Hey, we're jars of clay. The Bible says that when man was created, God formed them out of the dust, out of the clay, but then it was the Holy Spirit that breathed life into them. And he says, so too, we're jars of clay, we're earthen vessels, but there's this power inside us, not of ourselves. But what does he do? Just like in Romans, though he's established the Holy Spirit is in you, he goes to suffering. And he says in verse 8, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh." And key verse, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." What does he mean? He's saying, look, we are willingly suffering, putting ourselves last in order to put you first. We choose death. And not even necessarily, though, if necessary, but not necessarily death, but what he's saying is we'll sacrifice ourselves, we'll struggle ourselves, we'll voluntarily suffer in order to put you, to advantage you. We'll disadvantage ourselves to bring you life. And then he says in verse 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith," he starts talking about the Holy Spirit again, just as Paul did in Romans 8. The same Spirit is in you. Look at verse 16. "We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this," and listen to this verse, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It's almost like he quoted Romans 8:18. That the sufferings of this earth are not worthy to even tip the scales of what God has in mind for us. This is what he's saying here. You see this continual flow through Scripture. Paul says, we don't look at the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Then in chapter 5, he says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." What's he talking about? He's talking about the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity. That even though we're falling apart and blew out our knee in the shower, God has something amazing in store for us. And so we don't have to get worked up about this. We don't have to get beat down about this. Even if we lose everything, we have a hope that is greater than anything that we lose. And look at verse 2. "For in this tent we groan." There's that word again. "Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Now, the word burden there can go a couple different ways. You could look at it as it's a burden, like a heavy weight, I can barely, it's holding me down, it's wearing me out. You could look at it that, but there's another translation that fits a little bit better, and that would be to use the word charge. Like you are charged. You've been given a responsibility. So what is that charge? It says, as the verse continues, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. That what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We see a continuation of this thing. The Holy Spirit has put in you that what is mortal, dead, dark, chaotic, may be swallowed up in life. Now hang with me. We're going somewhere with this. He says in verse 5, He has prepared for us this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Post-salvation, we are saved by grace. It is apart from works. God loves us perfectly, but He's our papa. He's our dad. And we want to serve and please God. So how do you do that? Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is God, and I hope it's found also in your conscience. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we were once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what Paul says. To the messed up, dysfunctional family known as the Church of Corinth, he says, you have been changed. Those same first fruits of this work God is doing have been placed in you. God is reconciling the world to Himself, and He has given you, Corinth, you, as messed up as you are, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given you a part to play in this. Now, if we knew Corinth, we would look at that and be like, no, if God was smart, He would leave Corinth out of it. Just let the pastors do it. Or just let the missionaries do it. Or let the really big successful churches like in Ephesus or in Philippi or something like that do it. But not these guys. But you know, this next couple of days, I'm going to be out in my yard raking leaves, Lord willing, rain willing, all that stuff. And I guarantee you, when I do that, and my two little girls, 8 and 6, see me going out in the yard with the rake to do that, it's almost like they look forward to it. It's so sadistic, and I don't understand it, but it's like they look forward to the leaves coming down to go out there and rake them. And I'm like grumpy dad. I don't let them jump in them or nothing. But like, they want to go out there with the rake and help. Now, truth is, they sometimes get in the way more than they help. Sometimes they make a mess of stuff. I purposefully give my youngest, you know, the little rake, the little thing like that that you just do to get between the flowers. I give her that one because it's just keep her out of the way. You know what I mean? She's helping. She's there. Just give her the little rake. But they're not really accomplishing a ton when I look back at the whole thing. But you know what is happening? There is significant relationship developing between me and my girls as we're out there in the front yard trying to make order out of the disorder in my yard. That's what happens. And here's the thing. God has given this church every single person in it the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of you have the same Holy Spirit within you that raised Jesus from the dead and that is really good at bringing order out of disorder. And your adopted father, I'm speaking to those of you that have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, your adopted father wants you to work with him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing on this grand scale. This is what this means, guys. It means Christianity is not about you. Like, we got to understand that, because sometimes we can get so self-focused. I got to make sure I don't sin. I got to make sure I go to church the right times. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. That's not the ministry God has entrusted to you. What God has entrusted to you is a ministry of reconciliation, in which the Holy Spirit that he has put inside of you is there for a reason that's beyond. Yes, it saves you. Yes, it instructs you. Yes, it grows you. But it's so much more than that. And so, what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that? Well, after this summer, and really after the last year and a half, our church, the Lord, it's not, people have been like, so where are you going? What are you doing with things? Where are you heading? I'm like, I don't know, man. I'm just, whatever the next chapter is, that's where we're going. And so there hasn't been an agenda to anything here at our church. We've just kind of been step by step, read the Bible. The Bible says we should do this. Let's go do this. And that's kind of been the plan. And in some ways that's good, because it's better to trust in the scriptures and trust in God directing you than in the plans of man. But also the word says that without vision, the people perish. And so we, the elders, and I all got together, the pastors, and we've spent some significant time here over the last season just going, okay, what's the Lord doing here? Like, there's been, for those of you that have been around for a long time, I don't think it's arguable at all that there's been a seeming and significant shift, maybe in emphasis or in how things play out here at Heritage. And some have been on board with that. There's been pushback in other areas, but it's unavoidable that these are the things that we've seen in Scripture. And I assure you, like, it's not been like my heart to try to implant some of these things into us. Frankly, it would be a lot easier for me if we weren't doing some of the things that we do. But the Lord has been directing. And so we felt like there was a time that we need to sit down and kind of navigate. And who are we? We're not the same church we were 4 years ago. We're not even, like, I look out here and I'm like, there's totally different faces all over the place out here. Lord, what are you doing? And so over that time, there's some things, and that's a process that I pray we will always be going through, always. Just, Holy Spirit, where are you leading us? God, what do you want for us? But in doing that, there was a phrase of sorts that continued to come up, and that has sort of become almost a motto in a certain sense. You're going to see more of it in the future, I'm sure. And that is that as we were trying to define what this church is and what God wants this church to be around, to be about, we came up with three phrases: theologically driven, gospel-centered, and missionally focused. We believe, first of all, that Heritage Christian Fellowship should be theologically driven. And what that means is what we know about God affects what we do. That if we know God to be angry God throwing lightning bolts, that's going to affect your relationship with God and how you interact with him, how you obey him. Are you going to operate out of fear? Are you going to spend most of your time just trying to stay out of trouble so no lightning bolts hit you? As opposed to one that's based on a gracious and loving God who accepts you for who you are and has something for you to do. So are you, in that case, will you just grab your rake and go out with your father and develop that relationship? And for us, we believe that the word says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. So in our hands, we have not just the history of God's redemptive plan for us, but this tells us who God is. It tells us what God's into, what God emphasizes, what he doesn't, what he's doing. And our desire is to be on board with those things. And so we believe here that the scriptures that we study don't just come up with nice moralistic fables or tales or anything like that to govern behavior, but instead, this is what drives us. The things that we study here should affect our decisions. So as board members, we have to continually remind ourselves, we don't make decisions willy-nilly. Like, we go, how does this fit into what God's doing here at Heritage? The second thing that's theologically driven, the second thing is that it's gospel-centered. That everything we do at Heritage is gospel-centered. What I mean by that is the gospel's not just an entryway into Christianity and then you move on to other things. It's the empowerment behind what we do. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. And that nothing, like, I used to think sometimes that, well, now I understand the gospel, how I get saved, so now I want to move on to other things and start studying, like, end times or all this different stuff, prophecies, things like that. But the truth is, you never figure out the gospel in its entirety. Like, you can dig as much as you want and you will never scratch the bottom of the depths of God's love as shown through the gospel. And that also affects who we are and how we interact with one another either, because it's the common ground you start on is that we all fail. And so if we understand from the beginning that we all fail, then we're not shocked when we come across people who fail. We desire instead to help them go from a life of disorder and chaos and death and to see it overwhelmed with life. That's the gospel. You guys with me on that? Gospel-centered. And then the third one is the difficult one. That's the one that the Lord has been doing in Heritage over the last year and a half or so. And it's missionally focused. And this is what this means. We believe we don't, our faith has to do something in us. That, like, when we see these things in Scripture, and we see that the Holy Spirit's in us, and that He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, then our next question should be, so what are we going to do with that? That God has a mission here on earth, and that we're living for a kingdom that is not yet fully established here. That one's a challenge, because that's the one, man, that's the one that'll knock you out of your comfortable living rooms. That's the one that costs money sometimes. That's the one that costs energy sometimes. Could cost friendships sometimes. To say, what's God doing? And I want to be on board with that. So the question then comes is like, so then if that's what we believe God has for Heritage right now, for this season, as long as He should allow or change His mind on us or whatever, that if that's what God has called our church to do, to be theologically driven, to be gospel-centered, to be missionally focused, how do we best do that? And that's the harder part. Because here, let me lay it out this way. To do that, we need to understand that we should always be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We should always be going to the Word, Lord, what do you have for us now? And I hope that never, ever, ever changes for us. But I know where it starts. See, there's not a lot of formulas in Scripture that just say, this is exactly the things I want your church to do. So here's what you do. Step one. Step two. It's not formulaic. And if it was, we would end up depending on that, not Christ, not the Holy Spirit. We'd just have our checklist. And so God doesn't want it that way. So it's a little harder to pin down. What does that mean to be a church that's missionally focused? Where should our energies go? Where should our time go? What does that mean for the congregation, for the staff? Those are difficult things that the Lord's going to continue to work out at Heritage Christian Fellowship. But I know this much for certain. I know where it starts. Because here's a truth. Nothing in Scripture that's written for the purpose of personal growth, for continuation in your walk with Christ, as you're growing in maturity as a Christian, nothing is written in the Bible towards personal growth that is given outside the context of deep interpersonal relationships. Nothing. You can test me on that. Oh, it has personal application. Absolutely. But everything written in the New Testament that's given to believers to frame how we live, how we do church, how we do life, is always given in the context of deep Christian community. The Bible is inescapably communal. And I don't mean like Northern California in the woods, we all live in the same house. I mean community. Now, when our church first started out and we were a smaller group and we all knew each other, then for me especially, and as we added staff and elders, we kind of were the ones who fostered that community. And so I would go around and get together with people and we'd sit down and talk and do all that kind of stuff, and it just doesn't happen that way anymore. And here, listen, here's what sociologists are telling us right now. Never before in the history of the world have human beings been so connected. Never before. Like, I had a conversation on the internet last night, messages, whatever, with a high school friend that I haven't seen in 25 years. And in the course of normal history, before we had Facebook and internet and all that stuff, I would never hear from that guy again. Like, our relationship would just be over, right? Well, now I'm connected with this guy. And with the push of a button, he can see that I just had a bloomin' onion at Outback. I mean, it's crazy, is it not? Like, we have connections all over the place that are absolutely amazing. We've never been so connected like we are now, but at the same time, people have never felt so alone as they do right now. Because all our relationships are shallow. All our relationships in our society, they're based on little commonalities that don't really matter. Your favorite football team, whatever cause we click like on Facebook, whatever that is. But no one, few people have deep, deep, solid, committed relationships. Just this week, accidentally but definitely wounded someone in our church. I made a decision, a call, and a statement that wounded someone in our church. And I realized it, and he realized it, and we had to work some stuff out. I thank God for the fact that this brother sent me an email and said, "I just want you to know, man, that hurt. What you did hurt." And we were able to work through that and see, so our relationship right now is closer than it was a week ago because of how we were able to work through that. But that's not most people's experience. Most people's experience is when something like that happens, gone. No more fellowship, no more anything separate. And even here at church, we do the fake church thing. Some of you guys are greeters and you're at the door and people come by and you're like, "How you doing? How you doing?" And what's the word you always get? Fine. That word should be thrown out of the dictionary. Except for when I'm talking about my wife. She is fine. Like, that is such a garbage word. Because here's the truth. I'm looking across this room right now, and you know what I see everywhere? Pain. Struggles. Difficulties. I mean, I'm seeing it as I look around this room right now. I know that the fine is garbage. It's what we've trained ourselves to do. And we've learned that we can go to church and we can learn the language. We can say fine, we can lift our hands at the right time, sing the right things, and never have the kind of community that Christians were designed, called to have. And part of the problem is that in the current context of the Western church, this is what we get. Like, this is a small church in a lot of places. And for some of you, it might be the biggest church you've ever been to. This is small. In my life, this is small. So how do you do that? How do you foster relationship on this level? The honest truth is, on this level right here, we can't. We can't. I cannot foster relationship with this room. I just can't do it. And believe me, I've tried and failed. And honestly, that usually causes more problems for me than if I hadn't tried in the first place. It's difficult. And there's a guy, a pastor that I respect down south named Larry Osborne, and he used the analogy of a Lego, the green piece. You know the green piece of Lego? You know what I'm talking about? The one that you build everything else on? At a certain point, it's full. You put all your pieces down, and you just keep putting piece after piece after piece, and all the connections are made. And at a certain point, when there's no more green left to be able to plug anything into, well, you have two choices. You either have to remove pieces, or at some point, you got to start building them on top of one another. And so the thing that we've been talking about amongst leadership is the fact that we really desire to see gospel-centered community in this church. Genuine. Like the kind, we saw it yesterday in our men's breakfast, yesterday morning, where an opportunity for testimony was opened up, and this one brother just, bam, right out the gate was like, "Man, God has delivered me from pornography, and here's what I was dealing with." And it was like, "I don't care, I don't even know most of you guys, but this is my testimony, this is what God's done in me. Check this out." Something that is so rare in church. So rare. And you know what the result of that was? Guys were popping up. This one guy stands up immediately, says, "My heart is beating out of my chest. Like, I need to say something in light of this." And suddenly there was this amazing interaction and grace and prayer. It was unbelievable. What was happening yesterday morning was church. Like, this isn't church. I mean, it's part of it, but this isn't where it all goes. And so how do we do that? Like, how do we have that kind of community? How do we have that kind of opportunity when we have this? And so what we've decided to do, and what I believe the Lord is leading us to do, is we're going to amp up big time our emphasis on and the ministry that happens through the huddle groups here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. There's just no other vehicle to be able to pull this off. And so tonight, for example, about a week ago, we got all the huddle group leaders together and we talked about this. And what does this mean? And how do we have theologically centered or theologically driven, gospel centered, missionally focused, and let that take place within the confines of the huddle group, not me calling all the shots, not the church itself setting everything up, but you guys taking an opportunity and ownership amongst your communities and amongst one another. And so we decided to switch things up just a couple of ways. One of them is that, for one, all our huddle groups, though they've been peripheral in a lot of ways, they're now all going to become sermon-based. What I mean by that is this: every huddle group's going to get like an outline, if you will, based on what that day's sermon was. The idea is like we have so much teaching that's available to us out there. We have a massive wealth resource of teaching available. None of us are worried about whether you guys can find good biblical teaching. We're way more concerned with whether we're actually living out and digesting any of the teaching that we have. And so in our huddle groups, we're going to use those as opportunities to say, okay, here's what the word says. How does this drive us? How does this work out in our lives in a practical way? The huddle groups are going to be gospel-centered in that you're starting with the foundation that we're all broken and in hopes of having an environment where someone can safely say, I'm struggling and I need help. And understanding the fact that we're all struggling, so we don't have to fake this. We don't have to pretend like we got saved and the experience of sin that Paul's talking about is a foreign one for us. It's just not true for any of us. So why fake it? And we're not talking about glorying in sin or creating an environment that's ambivalent towards sin, because that would be dangerous. That wouldn't be loving either, would it? It'd be like letting our kids play out in the street and going, I sure hope that works out. You know, like how unloving would that be? Instead, if we love them, then we should have the ability to call them aside and say, hey, hon, see that spot right there? Yeah, that was a cat. And I don't want that to happen to you. And to start working through some of those kind of things, warning. So we're not talking about a place where we can just talk about sin and never change, but a safe environment where you can find help and accountability in that. And then finally, missionally focused. First, towards one another. Opportunities for you to look out for and serve and love. There was a huddle group a few weeks ago. One of their members' daughter had broken her leg, and they had to stay home. They called, hey, we're not going to be able to come to huddle group tonight because our daughter's struggling. So they stayed home, and about a half hour later, there's a knock at the door. They opened the door. The whole huddle group was there on their front porch with ice cream. That is awesome, unless you didn't clean your house. But it's still awesome. You know what I'm saying? To see the gospel community happening in here and you guys not having to rely on a church to organize it all for you. For you guys to be able to say, hey, us, our little group, is there anybody that you guys are associated with? Well, I work at a school and they're struggling over here. They don't have enough money for maybe their grounds upkeep. Awesome. Rake leaves for them. That is the ministry of reconciliation. First fruits of the Spirit that's putting everything back together. Go serve. And you know what you'll find? Is that you're growing in relationships with God and with each other as you do it. That's what I believe, not just that this church is called to. Honestly, especially after meeting with all these pastors Friday, and I promise you I'm done here, but after meeting with all those pastors on Friday, you know what the most common, it was happening, every church, we're talking Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Reform, non-Reform, I mean, all different spectrums around the table, and you know what every single guy was saying? The Lord is directing our church in a missional direction, and my biggest struggle is the pushback and the friction and changing direction. For some of them, they're like, I got a church, I got members in this church, been here for 50-something years, and this is all they've ever known, and now God's leading us in a certain direction. How do I navigate that? So if you don't like this, that's fine, but I'm just warning you, the other churches are doing this too. So you're going to see this everywhere. But here's what I want to get across, and I'm all done. When you look at 2 Corinthians, when you look at Romans, when you look at the letters written to the church, here's what you got to know. We aren't doing anything new. All we're doing is saying, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's what the word says. Let's do that. Oh, the living rooms are different. The groups that we form in are different. But this isn't like new or revolutionary or direction change. This is called following Jesus. And allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And so I want to encourage you guys, beg of you guys, find a huddle group, get involved, and serve one another, love one another, build the kind of relationships in an environment where you don't have to walk in a door and say, fine. It's for your own good to be able to do that. To be able to love on the community outside of the walls of this church, to be able to look out for one another, to have someone looking out for you. We're desperate for that. We really and truly are. And I promise you this, man, God will be most glorified in those things. Man, when people see that kind of community, that kind of gospel-centered, unconditional love amongst one another, That's what Jesus is talking about, man. Lift me up. Be a light on the hill and watch and see if I don't draw all men unto me. So continue, if you would, to pray for our church, to pray for these groups. Some of the huddle groups are already too big because you hit a critical mass thing and then you're not going to have that community even amongst that. So pray. Would God have you step up and step out and start another group and get in touch with us? But this is not about building the kingdom of Heritage or anything like that. This is about equipping you and us, the saints and children of God, to be able to serve him in the world around us. You have the same Holy Spirit in you that raised Jesus from the dead and created the heavens and the earth. And he's doing something. And Dad's saying, grab a rake, son. Come hang out with me. Come check out what I'm doing. I promise you, you'll be blessed. Amen? Will you guys stand with me? I hope you don't feel manipulated by that. I don't want to like a whole sermon to get to this. I mean, there's ways of doing that. There's ways. I hope you're doing this in your offices, in your communities, in all those kind of places too. It's not like I didn't want to bust out the guilt tar and start with some music at the end. And come on now, you guys, ring. You know you got to do this. But this is what the Lord is just putting on the leadership's heart of the church, and I believe this is what is in the best interest of the community around us, in this room and outside of this room. But I also pray, and I hope that you'll pray, that the leadership of this church, that we'll never be in a place where we feel like, oh, you know what, we were wrong about that one. That we would always be bendable, always be pliable, always be humble enough to say, boy, that was a bad idea on that one. Let's change directions. But that we would always seek to be theologically driven, gospel-centered, and missionally focused. So God, we pray these things, Father, and pray that the things of you would stick. The things that aren't, Father, may they fall away from us, Lord. May they have no hold on us anymore. But Lord, for those who this resonates, Lord, as your Spirit moves in us, I pray, Father, that you would drive us to gospel community. I pray that you would lead us to a place where everything from encouragement to rebuke can happen in a safe, sanctifying, God-exalting way. And so I pray your blessing even tonight, Lord, as our huddle groups meet throughout the valley. I pray that you would just bless them, that you would give genuine relationship to them all, and that you would bless their time together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.